If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 2. Like I said, I rejoice to be here with you and worship our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is our King. I feel that we've heard a lot about his role as a king lately, and it's been very timely for us. And in God's providence, the last time I preached in November, I believe it was, we were in Psalm 1, and I had intended to start a series through the Psalms. And the next one is Psalm 2, and here we are in July of the following year. And we're in the middle of a bunch of tumult and chaos in our nation and even in our world. And there are many things that that fog our vision of the days ahead. And this is a very timely word to us. And so I want us to, before we read the psalm and before we consider it particularly, I want us to think about the Lord Jesus as our King and how he is different than all of other kings. He deserves all honor and praise and glory because he is unlike any other king that we can think of. The kings of this earth, they rise and they fall. They are born and they die. But the Lord Jesus is and was and is to come. He is always king. There has never been a day where he was not king, and there never will be a day where he is not king. He is the Ancient of Days. Many kings on this earth are powerful. They rule with armies and have counselors who are very wise. But Jesus made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them by speaking words. He needs nothing else. The kings of this earth are dependent upon their subjects. At the end of the day, they're dependent upon their commanders and their armies and counselors and great people who will work for them in order to be great and even to follow them. But Jesus is king in his own right. And his word, like we heard this morning, is a double-edged sword, and his words have power. No one can thwart him. That's what Job said. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Our Lord Jesus knows all things. He needs no spies or informants. Nothing can be hid from him like it can be hid from even the mightiest kings of this earth. Our Lord Jesus can do all things. Like I said, he needs no armies. He needs no weapons but the word of his mouth. He is everywhere. He is here. The scriptures say, in him we live and move and have our being. And in another place, he is over all and through all and in all. And so there is no escaping from him. He is penetrating everything. And so I want to ask you this evening, do you feel his immensity, his hugeness, and therefore your insignificance? We know that, I mean, with this view of our God in mind, we know what led the psalmist to say, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you think of him? And this may have several effects on you. It might terrify you if you are living in your sins, to think of a God that knows your deepest, darkest thoughts. But it also might comfort you if you are in Christ, if you know that this great King is the one who has saved you from your sins and rules you by his might and determines your destiny. But it may have no effect on you at all. I might just be up here talking and you're just kind of here and the words are just falling on your ears, kind of like you're deaf. And that's understandable, especially in days like today, where we look out at the world around us and we see uprisings against God and His church, and we see the chaos of the nations and kings in their might oppressing people and all sorts of sinfulness and godlessness. It's easy to become dismayed and despondent and to think that there's not really a God and that He doesn't care. But this psalm has something to say to us. In Psalm 1, if you can remember that far ago, we talked about two types of people. There is a man that is blessed and a man that is cursed. There are the righteous and the wicked, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Two types of people. And now when we come to Psalm 2, we know that there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of Satan. Those are the battle lines. There's no middle ground. There's no third party. You are either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. Psalm 2 draws our attention away from the tumults of the nations and the clamor of the world, and it fixes our eyes in heaven and sets it on Him, on Jesus, who is the God-man, who has all power and authority and rules by His might, and who has sat down at His Father's right hand. He is not worried like we may be, or may be tempted to be. And He is interceding. He ever lives to make intercession for His people. And He is surely coming again. And so with that, I would like us to read. And we'll start in Psalm 1 and read Psalm 1 and 2. Because, again, I said this last time I preached, but Psalm 1 and 2 form an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And all of the theology that's in Psalms can really be found here in seed form. And so I want us to read Psalm 1 and 2. Read with me the good word of our Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give nations. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, our prophet, and our priest, who is seated at your right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for us as people. Lord, we know that you have all power, all rule, and all authority. But sometimes it's difficult for us to feel that when we feel like a ship that's tossed to and fro on chaotic waves around us. But Lord, we know that you are seated in the heavens and you laugh at your enemies. We know that you have set your king on Zion, your holy hill, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. And there's no thwarting his purpose. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so I pray that you would bless us this evening as we consider your words here in Psalm 2. I pray that you would cause us to be obedient, even in the face of danger and persecutions and all manner of trials. I pray that you would grant us boldness to continue to obey, to do what you have said according to your law, to look always unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And bless me as I preach, and bless us all as we hear what you have to say to us this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we begin in this psalm, there's a few things I want to say by way of introduction, and this is going to be very rushed because there are a lot of things that we can say about the psalm. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament. But we know that it's of David. We know that David has written this, and he likely wrote the first one as well. And we know this from Acts 4, where the church under the apostles credited it to him. So they quoted the psalm and said that you spoke, that the Holy Spirit spoke through your servant David. So we know it's of David. And this is the first and seminal messianic psalm. There are many psalms that are called messianic. And what that means is that there are two layers of meaning here. The Holy Spirit actually spoke these words through King David. And David, as a man, truly spoke these words truly of himself. But messianic psalms are always, they always have a strange glow about them. They always have they may be exaggerated here or there in such a way that the ultimate fulfillment of the words that David speaks are not fulfilled in his lifetime or even in his person. And it's like a cliffhanger of a book. You're waiting for something else, and you're trying to reconcile it with reality if you were to look at these psalms in contemporary, if you were to read these psalms as a contemporary of David. They're prophetic. They're looking forward to a greater David, a greater son of David to come. And so this is a messianic psalm. And so David is speaking these words, but these are also, and I don't want to say more true, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and in the circumstances surrounding his life and ministry, and even his second coming. And so I want us to have that in mind as we try and consider these streams together and also separate. So look with me there at the psalm. I've decided to break it into four parts, which I think that it's natural breaks, verses 1 through 3, which talk about the kings of the earth. So there's one side of the battle line. And then verses 4 through 6, which is God and his king. That's the other side of the battle. And then in verses 7 through 9 are God's decree, spoken by his Messiah, his anointed one. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, which is the Messiah's warning to the kings of the earth. So look with me, starting in verse 1, as we consider the kings of the earth. David begins with an irritated, almost angry question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The NASB says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So if you read these words through David's eyes, they make sense. We've been hearing Brother Fred go through 1 Samuel. David had many enemies in his lifetime. Saul, the Philistines, even enemies that rose up in his own house, Absalom, his own son. He had many enemies. And these were nations around David raging against him. But these words are also true of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know from Matthew 26:4. The Romans and all of the Jews rose up together, people who normally hated one another. They confederated and formed a plot against the Lord and his anointed, and eventually and killed him, crucified him on a Roman cross. And this is not only true of them, but it's true of all the kings of the earth today. This warfare is still going on. I mean, we see wars being waged across history and even today against God and his church, his Christ. Believers are being killed all over the world. It hasn't come to that in this nation, but it very well may one day soon, where we may be killed for our faith in Christ, for our association with Jesus. But let's look at the second, the other side of the battle. Let's not stay there too long. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, which is essentially saying the same thing. Then, that is, one day he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so we see a contrast here. There are the kings of the earth, and there is the God who is in heaven. There are the kings of the earth who are raging and plotting in vain, and there's the God in heaven who laughs and thinks it a trite thing, that they're pouring all their might and all their energies into trying to overthrow someone who they can't touch. They can't even see. They can't go to heaven and bring God down. It's utterly ridiculous, and that's why God laughs. God is not laughing that at his saints who are perishing, but he is. This is a way of speaking about God in the language of humans. He laughs. He thinks it's ridiculous and foolish, and so should we. When people try and persecute Christ and his church, it was as futile as Saul, who tried to kill and squash the Christians. And what happened to him? Jesus met him in the way and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was utterly useless. And the Lord Jesus turned Saul to become one of his greatest apostles, who took the gospel into the nations. It's utterly ridiculous for the nations and the kings of the earth to rage against the Lord. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And one day he will judge them in his wrath. And notice how he terrifies them. He just speaks. He speaks words the same way he created the earth. His words have power. The word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword. We heard this morning how John saw a depiction of the glorified Jesus, and a sword was coming out of his mouth. That sword can pierce the thoughts and intentions of a heart. It can divide joint and marrow. There is no hiding from him, like we said earlier. You know, we may soon face persecution in our nation. Already in our culture, sin is rearing its ugly head in multiple ways. Sexual immorality abounds all the more. Children are being murdered by people who are aborting their babies. Racism today is disguised as love and impartiality. If nothing else shows you the cunning and the deceit of the evil one, that should. The family unit is called evil. Overall godlessness is praised. And yet we have not, as the author to the Hebrews says, we have not resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. But the day may come where we soon may have to shed our own blood for standing alongside of Christ. But turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 4. And the church has faced a similar situation to this, not only here, but in many other times. This is after the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave and ascended into heaven and given power to his apostles to preach the gospel. And that's what they're doing. They're preaching the gospel in the temple, wherever they can find an audience. And in this particular occasion, Peter and John were preaching in Solomon's portico, which was there in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees and the religious party came upon them, greatly annoyed that they were preaching this Jesus whom they had just crucified days earlier. And they arrested them and brought them before the council and questioned them. And they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So God has entrusted to them the gospel, told them to preach it, and the Pharisees are telling them to do the religious elite are telling them to do the opposite. And this is the first crossroads where the church has a decision to make, whether or not they obey God or whether or not they will obey man. And look at how Peter and John answered them. Acts 4, verse 19. They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they, that is the Sadducees and the religious, the council, had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened. So Peter and John had just healed a man. For the man whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, this is the first thing they do. They lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in other words, the raging and the plotting and the scheming of the nations, and even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was according to the plan of God. He had predestined that to take place. The most terrible thing in human history, God was orchestrating every step along the way. What a comforting thought that God could use the most terrible thing and turn it to the best thing. He turned the death of his own precious son into the healing of the nations, eternal life for you and me and everyone else who will just simply collapse into Jesus. Verse 29. And now notice their request of God. They confess to God that Jesus has been murdered by these men, although it's according to the plan of God, but they ask the Lord, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And we can be assured that if we ask this of the Lord, that he will surely send his presence, that he will be with us in his spirit, just like he was there. And so I want to ask you this evening, are you worried? You see the tumults of the nations around you. Are you worried? Remember verse 1 of Psalm 2, that it is a vain thing that the nations are doing. It's a vain thing even that the enemy is doing, Satan. He cannot win against Christ's church. Jesus has died for us. The grave has been defeated, and even death has lost its sting. So we can take courage like our forefathers here in Acts 4 did. They knew the nation's raging was a vain thing and that the Lord would surely establish the kingdom of his beloved son. And so in this second part of the psalm, we see the matter more clearly. We see that God is in heaven laughing. And that brings us to the third part of our psalm. Starting in verse 7, God's decree. And the voice shifts to the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this is the part of the psalm that's really, in a way, exaggerated for David. Even in Solomon's lifetime, the kingdom of Israel was not expanded to the ends of the earth. And the Lord, and David was, in a way, the son of God, but not in the way that the Lord Jesus was. This is something that is explicit or is messianic primarily, I think. David's the sonship theme has to do with authority derived from God. You know, David, as God's son, has God's authority, his divine stamp, and God gives him an inheritance. And that's more true of the son of Jesus. And so consider with me Jesus' sonship. He is eternally begotten of the Father. Verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Many people have commented on this verse and said that this is talking about the eternal generation of the son. And I think that that's certainly true. But I think it has more to do with Jesus as being declared to the watching world as the Son of God. And he has done it, that is done so at least in four different places in the New Testament. So consider these things with me. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God at his birth. The angel said to Mary that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's in Luke 1, 32 and 33. But also Jesus is declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. You remember John was preaching in the wilderness and Jesus came to him and was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we see the Father and the Spirit just right there with the Son. And God stamping his seal of approval on Jesus, with whom he is well pleased. There's also a declaration like this, although to a smaller audience, at the Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and it says he was transfigured before them, and his face, and notice how striking this is from what we, or how similar this is to what we heard this morning in Revelation. And John was here, so what we heard this morning in Revelation was not the first time John had seen something like this. And yet he still had the reaction of falling on his face before him. I think that's interesting. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And notice what Jesus does, the same thing he did in Revelation. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So at his transfiguration, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God to these three apostles. And finally, and ultimately, he is declared to be the Son of God at his resurrection. Paul opens his epistle to the Romans, saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Jesus is not only eternally begotten from the Father, but he is been declared numerous times the Son of God. And so what does that mean for us? What is the importance of Jesus' sonship? Well, if we look at the next verse in Psalm 2, we see, and that is that the Father will surely give him what he asks. Look at verse 8. God says, "Ask of me," to the Son, "and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Verse 9, particularly speaking about the kings. But listen to what William Plumer says about this verse. The implications of this verse are so far-reaching and ought to give us such comfort. He says, "Here we have the doctrine of the pleading of our great high priest stated without a figure." In other words, in no words. If we can fairly build any doctrine of the intercession of Christ, we may be assured that there is no firmer pillar of truth. This secures the recovery of the regenerate from all their lapses. Jesus prays for us, just as he prayed for Peter, that his faith may not fail. Here is the ground of Christian steadfastness. Since Jesus is our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, we can hold fast to our confession. This makes This promise here in Psalm 2:8 makes salvation certain to all believers. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to the uttermost to save all those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The intercession of Christ is always prevalent. In other words, God always hears the prayers of Christ. In John 11:42, before he rose Lazarus from the grave, he said to the Father, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." This promise in Psalm 2:8 secures the calling of the Gentiles, the success of missions, the final and complete triumph of the gospel. Jehovah says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession." The intercession of Christ is the hope of the world. Nothing can hinder the final triumph of the gospel. And that brings us to the final part of our text this evening, and that is the king's warning. The Messiah speaks and says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And this passage is addressed to kings, but it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If kings, who are the most powerful on the earth, ought to submit to God and rejoice with trembling, how much more ought to all of us submit to God and rejoice with trembling? This speaks to anyone and everyone, and especially those who are in high places, who have positions of authority. It speaks to husbands, fathers and mothers, certainly to government officials, to pastors. If you have a position of authority, it speaks to you, and it speaks to all of us in our spheres of calling. It tells us to be wise. Why would we rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Why would we spend all of our energy and all of our toil working, setting up our little kingdoms here on this earth, our little tiny little sinful kingdoms that are going to be swept away on the last day? The only thing that will remain is that which is built on the Lord Jesus and in his kingdom. So will you be wise this evening? There is no defeating God's anointing. And notice what it says in verse 11. Serve the Lord, but with fear. We are to rejoice, but it's with trembling that we rejoice. We come before him, a good king, but he is a king nonetheless, and he ought to be feared by us. He ought to be honored by us. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son." The kiss is a sign of honor. It's a sign of love and respect. And so do you kiss the Son? In your spheres of calling, are you bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus? Why would you cast his yoke off from you? The nations look at Jesus and they see a harsh taskmaster, a burdensome tyrant who they wish to be rid of. And that's the heart of sin, isn't it? We want to establish our own kingdoms in our flesh. We want to be gods for ourselves. We want to be our own kings. We don't want anyone to be able to tell us what to do. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, that we are not our own. That God is king. We are not, as we heard so clearly this morning. And so why would we not submit to him? Why would we not yield to him now while there is hope for life for us? He has extended his scepter to us. He has promised to have mercy on any and all who just trust in his sacrifice. Why would we not take his yoke upon us? Listen to what Jesus says about his yoke in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we've heard recently that the imagery that we ought to have here is that of a stronger ox with a younger ox, teaching and guiding and bearing the load of the law. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has borne the load of the law. He has perfectly kept God's law for us in all of its facets, and has become to us by his death perfect righteousness to us, so that now that we are released from the rigor of the law. The law to those under it is a burden, but not to those who are in Christ, because he has borne the load for them. And so has he borne the load for you? Have you come under his yoke? Are you learning from him? Would you be wise? Would you kiss the Son? Would you learn from this King who we know from Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, though he had equality with God, he didn't count that equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or taken advantage of. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, and this is true now, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess one day. So why would you not do it now, while there is hope of salvation for your soul, if you have not already? This passage is a comfort to believers who are already learning from Christ, who have already kissed the Son and continue to kiss him, to love him, to love his yoke, his cords, his bands. And so I pray that we would be encouraged this evening from our Lord's word in Psalm 2, that he is in heaven laughing at the wicked, and that he will one day break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the clay that they are. So that, let's pray. Pray all this to you, our King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We yield ourselves to you. We yield our lives to you. Like Peter and John before the chief priests and the religious elite, we have decided to obey God rather than man, because we know that although man can kill the body, you can throw the body and the soul in hell. We have come to know the Lord Jesus as our King, as our prophet, as our priest, and he is coming again one day to judge the living and the dead, and to make all things right, to right all wrongs, to settle all accounts. And so I pray that this evening that we would not seek to take matters into our own hands, that we would not seek to preserve our lives in this world, because we know that that's not where life is. Life is Life is in Christ, and he will come and save us in the end. And so I pray that you would grant us boldness, that you would look upon the threats to your church, and that you would grant us to speak the truth in love, and to entrust our whole selves to you, the judge of all things. We know you are a good king, and you will do right by us. Help us to look to Jesus, who is the beginner and the finisher of our faith, and who is our only hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.